in a section of our study now where we're noting principles of royal aristocracy. And we left off after point 4, which reads this way. It is important for believers to acquire the knowledge and then the mental attitude that they are aristocrats in the spiritual sense. Christians are born again into the royal family of God, and this is eternal aristocracy. This is a comfort to know that you are in an eternal family that in no way can be diminished, but only aggrandized. And therefore, you have a heavenly Father that cares for you and provides for you. There's a grace pipeline that is open to you on a daily basis. All that you need for life and godliness is supplied through that pipeline. It is directed toward the fact that you have been imputed God's righteousness at the moment of salvation, and therefore there is nothing that can close the pipeline. As a result of this, you can have confidence and courage each day of your life, knowing that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be constantly provided for and cared for. This is the principle of eternal aristocracy. There is nothing that can take that away from you. And I'm often flustered, actually, by those who say that they have eternal life by believing in Christ, but that if they do this, that, or the other thing, that somehow they lose it. And I just want to say, do you own a dictionary, and can you look up the word eternal and eternity and recite to yourself 100 times the definitions? And once you do that, you'll realize that if something is eternal, it has no end. And there's nothing you can do to bring it to an end. For eternity is eternity. It has no end. And the idea, the arrogance that you could somehow bring eternity to an end is absolutely off the charts. So remember that whenever the exigencies of life come your way and bring with them frustrations and disappointments, you have the mental attitude of an aristocrat, you are in the royal family of God, and you have eternal aristocracy. Now the new spiritual species spoken of by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 has privileges that the hoi polloi do not possess. And believers need to learn to think on the level of a privileged class and begin to live like aristocrats. Quit living like hoi polloi. Quit living as those who have no hope. Quit going through the day as if somehow you've been defeated. There is no defeat for the believer. All believers are in an eternal environment that cannot be canceled, with provisions that cannot be shortchanged. Therefore, you're a new spiritual species. You've been born again. You are a person who must now think as an aristocrat. How does an aristocrat think? We've just been through 17 principles that are good starters for you. That's how an aristocrat thinks. Of course, there are thousands of more principles we could discuss, but that's good for starters this morning. And with that attitude, with that approach to life, you have confidence and courage. And we spent, I think, 6 weeks developing the concept of confidence and courage. And it's based, as you will recall, primarily on the concept of eternity. You have eternal life, and that gives you confidence toward life and its circumstances. So there's nothing like it, and you can't find it anywhere else. The plan of God is the place that it is discovered, and that through Bible study. So that must remain your priority one. So you must learn to live like an aristocrat. Point 6. The principles of aristocracy we have just reviewed is an honor code that demands a lifestyle that uses good manners. Remember that wherever you go, you represent Christ, and how you carry yourself under that assignment is important. Everywhere you go, you represent Christ. You are a royal ambassador. So do you pay attention to that? When you go out in public, or when you go to a family reunion, or even when you come to church, do you remember that you are an ambassador for Christ? And how you conduct yourself reflects upon Him. Now, He can take the pressure. Don't misunderstand me. You can act like an absolute fool, and He's still going to be Christ and God. and he'll get by, thank you very much. But your duty is to represent him. And you do that by thinking as an aristocrat, a spiritual aristocrat. And so how you present yourself, how you carry yourself, what you say, how you say it, and so on, become very important things involving that ministry. So 7, good manners have to do with the principles you use in your relationship with others. You're not the only one here. There are other people in this life. In fact, it's better than 6 billion, I'm told. That's a lot of people. And they're not all on the same page with us. We are an extreme minority and getting smaller. And I'm speaking of the Christian community. The Christians are not evangelizing as they should because they don't have a correct gospel of salvation. It's all fuzzy and muddled. And therefore, they think they're saving souls and they're only confusing people into believing they're saved, and they're not. And therefore, the true Christian, the one who has placed his faith in Christ for eternal life, those individuals are no longer dominant in this country and obviously in the world. The religion that is becoming more and more dominant is that of Islam. And they have a pretty heavy gospel. Believe the way we believe or die. And that might could convince some people to say, well, okay, just pure self-preservation. But you're not given that option. If someone comes to you and holds a machete in their hand and said, we're going to decapitate you unless you denounce Christ and believe in Allah, well, then you say, okay, where's the basket? I'll just put my head over it now. You have no option but to stand for Christ. That would be the royal ambassador's testimony. May flush out a few this morning with that idea. But I'm telling you this, that has got to be the attitude of the Christian. You are not threatened by death, but you do not impose it upon others as a means of evangelizing them, as do the Muslims. You stand fast for truth. There have been martyrs, they're called. There have been people who have been willing to die rather than denounce Christ. And the Lord says, you need to worry about the person who can destroy the soul and the body. You don't worry about the person who can destroy the body. The person who can destroy the body happen to be those who roam around the devil's world and threaten you. The one who can destroy the soul and the body is the Lord Himself. You don't have to worry about that judgment. That's been taken care of, A, on the cross, and B, your belief in it. And the worst thing that can happen to you from the human viewpoint in this life is to lose your life. But if you understand your eternal life, you understand that instantly you're transferred from this mundane environment with all of its problems and trials and difficulties into the eternal state, and it happens instantly, and you are with the Lord. And therefore, if they want to kill you, then have at it. So you have a principle here of the new spiritual species in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And the principles of aristocracy that we have reviewed develops really into an honor code. And this is only a part of the honor code. We didn't get into the establishment principles that emerge in chapter 13. And then there's some other principles that you can note along the way, even through parts of chapter 15. But this is a good review of the basic concepts that have to do with conducting yourself as a spiritual aristocrat. So remember that wherever you go, you represent Christ, and how you carry yourself under that assignment is important. Good manners have to do with the principles you use in your relationship with others. These are rules of behavior that begin with, first of all, your physical bearing or posture. You're an aristocrat. Present yourself as such. Secondly, deportment. This is your attitudes, actions, and behavior. And thirdly, your demeanor, your attitude toward others. You can communicate to others you don't like them by facial expressions and body language. It's okay not to like people. It is not okay not to love them. Remember that. And you must not, under unconditional love, communicate to others that you don't like them. We have to be, look, I'm trying to be realistic with you. I'm not going to stand up in the pulpit and say you got to like everybody you run into. What if Jeffrey Dahmer was to come in here? Would you like him?
Well, who's pitching for Detroit tonight? But Kenny Rogers. Kenny Rogers is like a mental case that's been turned loose on a baseball diamond. You watch him tonight. He's out of his mind. And all it's going to take is a few blistering line drives that dent the left field wall or two. Something like that will set him off. You get in his head. That's what you need to do. But do we hate Kenny? No. We love Kenny. And we know how to take advantage of Kenny's personality. So if you were Kenny was to walk in, you would greet him and say, "May I find you a place to sit? Would you like a cup of tea?" But you never let Kenny know that you don't like him. But you must love Kenny. So remember that tonight when you're watching the game. I love you, Kenny. I love you, Kenny. But I don't like you. But the point I'm trying to make in jest is that you can't like everybody. But you do have to love them. And this involves principles of honor code function that you have to get used to using. And this is your relationship with others, and that, therefore, becomes the way you present yourself as an ambassador for Christ. So these gestures are founded upon the presence of doctrinal integrity in the soul, followed by loyalty under pressure, expressed by probity toward doctrine. See, once you are placed under pressure of any kind, that means something that causes you to have to make a decision based on doctrine. Then probity. See, this is integrity in action, as we've defined it. And when you are under pressure, then integrity has to now function, and that's probity. And then, the resultant exhibition is that of personal honor. And these attributes are demonstrated by one's good manners, sensitivity, and thoughtfulness toward other people. So 9, the standards of the royal family's honor code are not a checklist of morals, but are far more sophisticated. They require applications the unbeliever cannot perform. And in fact, one of the applications happens to be that you cannot particularly like a person, but you can love them. Now, this is how you can get through a family reunion, by the way. I mean, let's be honest. When you go to a family reunion, if people carried guns there, some people would die. It's best not to carry your weapon with you to a family reunion. Why is that? Well, you're not really the same gene pool because these people get married and bring in other people. Brothers-in-law and sisters-in-law and mothers-in-law, all those in-laws. They show up at family reunions and not just blood anymore. And so even blood sometimes has a problem with each other. So when this occurs, how do you get along at a family reunion? Well, usually you don't. Well, there's no greater place, really, because it happens over and over and over. They keep having these things. So there's no greater place for you, therefore, to put to the test their royal family honor code. Can you get through a family reunion at peace with everyone there while not liking some of them? There's your test. You can do it. Hubba hubba. The standards of the royal family's honor code are not a checklist of morals, but are far more sophisticated. They require applications the unbeliever cannot perform. Unbeliever can't do this. The unbeliever finds someone they don't like, they also hate them eventually. And they never would ever admit to the concept of loving them because they don't understand what love is. True love has to do with having no mental attitude sins toward another person. I don't have mental attitude sins toward Kenny Rogers. I don't like him. Why don't I like him? He pitches for the Detroit Tigers. He is the enemy. But if he were traded, for example, to the Cardinals, then I'm sure that Dave Duncan would make a better person out of him. And we would then cheer for him as he pitched for the Redbirds. But you see, you love Kenny either way, whether he's a Detroit Tiger or a Cardinal or a Devil Ray. That'd be justice. if a Devil Ray or whatever. then that would that would make no matter to you. You love him everywhere he goes. So right thinking, number 10, the honor code is founded on doctrinal principles that are accumulated through consistent spiritual growth, plus the lab work of applying them to the situations life presents. So how do you manage circumstances in life? I'm sort of kidding about Kenny, but you've got your Kenny Rogerses in the office. You've got them in the classroom. You've got them in sort of organizations that you join. People in school join clubs. They join things like bands and orchestras, and they become involved in school plays, and they get involved in this, that, and the other activity. And there are other students that decide to join that same deal. People you've never known before suddenly are committee members and club members and band members. You've never seen them before, and there they are. Now you've all got to work together and play the songs just like they're written on the page. And you've learned that you have to have esprit de corps. They have a thing in this country called the military. They have the Army, and you have the Marine Corps, Navy, Air Force, and you go to these things called boot camp. And people come in from all over the country, from varied backgrounds, varied religions, varied races, and they all come together in one place, and they're supposed to now become a mean, functional killing machine, working together, dying for each other. How do you get them to do that? How do I get you to do it? I've learned this. You can't put a DI in the pulpit. That doesn't work. It has to be from the motivation of the Holy Spirit functioning on the same page of the Word of God. And out there at varied places where they have boot camps all over this country, the DIs get in their faces and they drive one principle home. We are going to get along. That's the basic idea. And when we learn to get along, I get along with you, you get along with me, you get along with your fellow recruits. When everybody's getting along here, when it's Semper Fi, when it's esprit de corps, then we're one, a body of one. And that's what churches need to be. They need to forget personal problems with each other. What they need to get is that we're in the royal family and we're aristocrats and we're royal ambassadors and we need to function as one for Christ. Right thinking is the sine qua non for right motivation. You're not thinking correctly, you're not going to be motivated properly. Right thinking, not right emotion. Emotion may follow right thinking, but emotion does not produce right thinking. Right thinking is the sine qua non for right motivation, which results in right application. Right application. Without a doctrinal inventory of ideas, one's motivation is flawed and his application is defective. You have to know what you're doing. You have to be a professional Christian who knows what's going on in the invisible war, who knows what's going on with regard to his duty in the plan of God. And the only way to know this is to study the Word. And I've given you principles over the course of maybe the last 3 hours that will give you a starting kickoff point to learning how to behave. That's what we're supposed to do, is behave. You are not required to personally like others. That means other believers. But you are required to respect the fact they have imputed righteousness and thus are members of the royal family of God. And they must be treated with that kind of respect. Now you say, well, they're not behaving like someone who is a Christian. They're not behaving like someone who's an aristocrat. And I'm behaving like someone who's in the royal family. Well, are there days when you don't either? But now that you're spiritual king of the mountain, can you look back on days of yore when you first got into this system where you weren't behaving all that nicely either? And when you pull everybody in the same room and not everyone has been at this very long and therefore haven't acquired the inventory that you have, maybe you could cut them some slack and give them the same time that you needed to get to that level of thought. And that's esprit de corps. You bend down and lift up your fellow believer when they're in need. You don't keep them down and then kick them because they are down. I'm smarter than you. I know who Ahab's brother-in-law was. Phooey. The honor code is therefore based on right motivation regarding fellow believers. And although you may not have anything in common and may disagree on issues having nothing to do with theology, you are not free to engage in mental attitude or verbal sins against them, such as these may not be a part of your thought process toward other believers regardless of the circumstances. Jealousy, hatred, antagonism, bitterness, implacability, or vindictiveness. That's not allowed. You're not behaving. You are not behaving if you're involved in that. It is a dangerous thing to try and right wrongs that are real or imagined. A dangerous thing for believers to do. It is a dangerous thing for you to get into the job of jurisprudence. Dangerous. There are things that go on in this church sometimes make me want to puke. I just leave it alone. Justice comes down like a mighty stream eventually. And I hope I'm not there to see it. And I hope the grace of God will find a way to get through to the souls of individuals who are not behaving, so that they will see the error of their way and confess it to the throne room for forgiveness, mend their ways, receive grace from God, and return to esprit de corps in the local church. I have found through the error of my way that you just don't step into some things, you leave them alone. Supreme Court of Heaven is in session to manage these things. God is the judge. In fact, He's delegated all judgment to Christ. He is the Chief Justice. You want to challenge Him? Then have at it. What these kinds of things do, by the way, is eventually those who will not behave according to the standards of the royal family of God, if they will not behave, then they will be removed from the body. I pray they'll be promoted. Not to heaven, but just understand it. Promoted. I had a friend down in L.A., and she had a very troublesome time with a boss. He was unfair to her, unjust, and that kind of thing. Said things he shouldn't have said. One of those kind of bosses, you know. And she just felt like she was under too much pressure at work because of his attitude and his approach toward her. But she had to work. And so she began to pray that he would be promoted in the organization. Oh, Father, I pray you would promote this guy. Provide him great blessings and blah, blah. And it wasn't too long after that prayer started that this guy got a tremendous promotion that transferred him out of the city. There's a problem-solving device for you. And the guy that replaced him was far more an agreeable fellow that did not put the kind of pressure on her that the other had. And she felt that the working environment was conducive to getting her job done more efficiently. So there are ways to resolve problems rather than hoping people die or get promoted to heaven. The Supreme Court of Heaven is in session to manage these things. Now, the honor code suppresses these negative attitudes by recognizing the fact that priority one is the plan of God as it is revealed through Bible doctrine. What's priority one in your life? It's got to be the Word of God. There is no circumstance that come your way that the problem-solving devices of Scripture cannot resolve if you know them. And if you do and refuse to apply them, then where's the problem? It's not with God. You are not delegated the authority to run other people's lives outside that of your own minor children. And some people opt out on that. Not your job to run other people's lives. Follow them around with a clipboard. Instead, the honor code demands unconditional love toward other believers, which starts with respecting their personal privacy and avoiding mental attitude and verbal sins. Avoid that. God will get them. And He will get them in one of two ways. They will come around to His way of thinking. They will be blessed as a result and ultimately prospered exceedingly abundantly. Or they, through stiffness of neck, will fall under divine discipline to the degree necessary to get their attention or remove them from the conflict. Now, the corporate function of the body of Christ as in a local church cannot function in the manner that God has designed it if the people in it harbor hatred for one another. This church or any church cannot function if there's hatred among believers within the body. You don't have to like everyone who comes here. You do have to love them. It can't function. The spiritual gifts can't function. How can spiritual gifts function when people are out of fellowship? How's that going to happen? You can be the greatest person that your spiritual gift has ever come down the pike. Yet if you're out of fellowship through hatred or something of that nature, that gift is not going to function, and you will continue to try to function under that gift, and it will be human good, and it will not have positive historical impact. In Scripture, hatred is the antonym of love. Therefore, if for any reason you are unable to express unconditional love toward a fellow believer, then your mental attitude toward him biblically is hatred. No unconditional love, then it's hatred. Maybe we've overextended the use of hatred in our society. But the biblical definition is simply this. You don't love a person, then you, as a result, hate them. How about that? How many haters do we have here today? Now, are you a hater? Well, answer this. Do you love everybody in this room? Come on now. No hands. No turning of heads. Do you love everybody in the room? Which means you have an absence of any mental attitude sin toward anybody here. What if a terrorist walked in this room? Muhammad al-Tata, somebody like that. Walked right in the room with, had the tablecloth and everything. Oh, we're going to hate him. We're not going to like him, but we're not going to hate him. And the best thing we could do for him is say, hey, Muhammad, what think you of Christ? He's probably not going to like that discussion, but that's our duty. What think you of Christ? And he says, I don't think too much of that. I say, well, this is not the place for you, Muhammad. That's what we talk about here. We'd love for you to stay, have tea, but I don't think you're going to like it here. And by the way, we don't like you, Muhammad, but we do love you. Hatred is an antonym of love. If you don't love a person, then biblically you hate them. And you're thinking, well, this doesn't make sense. Well, wait a minute. Point 19. The biblical words that are translated hate are in the Hebrew, sane, and in the Greek, meseo. Sane and meseo. These verbs are the antonym of the biblical words that are translated to love in the Hebrew, ahav, and in the Greek, agape. Antonyms, the opposites. You go to your thesaurus. Type in hate. What do you get for an antonym? You get love. The meaning of the Hebrew word sane is provided by the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, You get this out of volume 14, page 164. The verb sine, hate, refers to an emotional condition of aversion that the Old Testament locates where? In the heart. Leave. Leviticus 19:17, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. It is a part of the cardia. It is scar tissue in the soul. It is a behavior pattern that has been facilitated in opposition to another. Also, the soul is mentioned under the phrase nephesh in 2 Samuel 5:8. Although it does not necessarily indicate that wicked intentions accompany such hate, it does imply a distancing from the hated person, that person's removal from the surroundings of the person who hates. That's ostracism. Hate generally excludes the possibility of visiting or helping the hated person. Now, the meaning of the Greek word meseo is provided by the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, volume 4, page 690. And we have a good bit of information here. And I include it all because I think it's interesting to get the Greek concept, the New Testament version of hate under meseo. Hatred and hating in the New Testament is the subtitle here. The aversion of men among themselves. Meseo has different nuances. It first denotes the personal aversion of man for man with no religious background. Jesus fundamentally forbids His disciples to repay hatred with hatred. Quote Luke 6:27, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. Jesus lays on His disciples the obligation of love for all men, even enemies. See, it makes it easier to love your enemy when you understand you can also not like them. When you're in the military and you've got somebody in the crosshairs, you can pull that trigger and fire that round while loving that person as the round pierces the heart. Because you don't hate them. It's your duty. It's your obligation to defend the country. And you can love your enemy while you bring them down. No hatred. And when you have that attitude, you are a good soldier in a United States military uniform, and you're a good soldier for Christ. Hatred of the community of God. I may have ginned something there. The Gospels speak of a present and future hatred which persecutes the community of God. The coming of Jesus means, first of all, deliverance from hatred. Luke 1:71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Secondly, victory over hatred. Luke 6:22 and 27, blessed are you when men hate you. See, if people hate you, then you are going to receive blessings for that. If the hatred is directed toward you because you're a Christian or a believer or a Bible thumper or whatever. And then they ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. See, there's the contingency there. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. And then thirdly, also hatred will increase. This is brought out in Matthew 10:22, first of all. You will be hated by all because of my name, said Christ. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be delivered from the hatred. And then in a tribulational context, Matthew 24:9-10, and remember, this is not church age doctrine in Matthew 24. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. Now, you don't have to worry about that because you won't be here. You will be raptured out. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. In the tribulation, some will be offered their lives to keep, their earthly lives, by denouncing Christ. Others will not do that. Love and hate in the book of John. The contrast, agape maseo, reaches a climax in Johannine thinking. The divine movement of love, that's agape, here, too, comes into conflict with the cosmic movement of hate, maseo. Both are so exclusive and comprehensive that they disclose the nature of God and of the world. In this hate of the world for God, for Christ, for the disciples, and for the community, lies true sin and murder. The hatred is the mental attitude that eventually is expressed overtly as murder. Light is here differentiated from darkness. He who does evil hates the light and does not come to it, lest his works should be reproved, according to John 3:20. For anyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Then it goes on to cite, to hate the light is to be blinded and impelled by the power of darkness. So you're in the cosmic system, you're on the dark side now. To hate is to live in hostility to the light, to reject it, to avoid its sphere. If we understand John aright, this profound hate is the counterpart of the fact that God is light and love. Because Christ is the light of the world and the act of divine love, the hatred and opposition of the world is therefore intensified. The mystery of iniquity is concealed then in the word hate. First of all, the world hates Jesus, John 7:7. The world cannot hate you. Jesus is speaking here to his brothers who were unbelievers at the time. His literal brothers. Christ had brothers, okay? A lot of people miss that, but he had six. And the world cannot hate you. His brothers were unbelievers at the time. You can see that in John 7:5. But it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. See, if you're an unbeliever, the world doesn't hate you. You're on the world's side and the world doesn't hate you. And his brothers were unbelievers at the time. Then in John 15:18, if the world hates you, and that's a first class condition, it does hate the disciples who in this context are believers. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And then secondly, in so doing, it also hates God. John 15:23. He who hates me hates my Father also. Wow. Thirdly, and it hates the disciples too. John 15:18 and 17:14. I have given them, believers, your word. See, this is the high priestly prayer of Christ in chapter 17. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. If you're not of the world, then the world will hate you. 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised about that. Maintain your unconditional love. It hates you. Get used to it. Know it. No reason to get upset about it. To live in the sphere of light is necessary to be a target of the hate of darkness. If you're in the light, then you are a target of darkness. Get used to it. Listen to this. He who does not live in this sphere cannot be hated. If you are not in the sphere of the light, you cannot be hated. not in the invisible war context. You are on the devil's side. Thus, the warning against hating the brethren takes on particular theological significance in 1 John. To hate the brethren is to live in the sphere of darkness rather than light. 1 John 2:9 and 11. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks peripateo, facilitated behavior pattern. Walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that not every murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And then chapter 4, verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And what is meant is that a power of darkness determines the relation of the brethren. Hate becomes a demonic metaphysical power. The royal family's honor code forbids the mental attitude sin of hatred, which violates divine policy to love our fellow believers and love others, including those who are our enemies. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of studying your word this morning. It is our prayer that those things that we've noted, reviewed, and studied will contribute to our inventory of ideas that will enlarge our capacity to evaluate the affairs of our lives so that with more sophistication we can handle the exigencies that are presented, that we can manage other people through unconditional love, although they might be unlikable people. We are able to present Christ to a starving and dying world by the fact we can avoid mental attitude sins even toward those who hate us, and in so doing magnify your word and exploit the advantages of our royal aristocracy. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai arene, plethun tha e in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.